Let's open God's Word once again to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, we'll read the entirety of the chapter and we'll focus on the last verses that we have yet to cover before we turn to the well-known Isaiah chapter 9. Our text this morning will be chapter 8, verses 16 through 22. 16 through 22, we'll begin reading at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher-shalal Hashbaz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher-shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Now our text. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, could there ever be a time for the church to stop preaching the hope of Jesus Christ? Is there ever a moment where the church can read the Great Commission of Matthew 28, go into all the world making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you? Could there ever be a time where the church says, that verse doesn't matter? That verse does not apply here. Yes, all authority rests in Jesus in heaven and on earth, but in that authority, he declares that judgment rests upon this community or this people or this nation for how they have rejected the preaching of the gospel. They have refused to be disciples. They've refused to be baptized. They've refused the promises of the baptisms. And they have despised the things that Christ has taught them. Could the church ever get to a point that that's all it has to say? That's all that's left. Think of Jesus. When Jesus sent out his 70 disciples in pairs, on the one hand, he told them about what it's like to be received for the sake of the gospel, to be welcomed, to enjoy that fellowship. But he also told them, he warned them that if they enter into a city that refuses to receive them, then those disciples are to go out into the streets and say, "The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you." And then Jesus says, "But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." Another example is Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas are preaching in Antioch, and the Jews are stirred up with envy against the preaching of the gospel, and they contradict Paul, and they blaspheme the preaching about Jesus as the Messiah. And so Paul and Barnabas say, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Even the prophet Isaiah had to say that. The Lord warned Isaiah in chapter 6 that he would face opposition. God said, "Go and tell these people. Tell them, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with the heart and return and be healed." That happened in Isaiah chapter 6. We're reading Isaiah chapter 8 this morning. It's only been two chapters since the Lord gave to Isaiah that commission to go to an unteachable people, to a people that God warned Isaiah would not listen to him. They would reject the preaching about Emmanuel. Now, to Isaiah, as we've seen, looking earlier in chapter 8, that promise of Emmanuel to Isaiah is a sanctuary. It's a refuge. It's a place of peace for Isaiah. But it is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. It's a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So what now? What we look at this morning at the end of chapter 8 are the consequences of that hardened heart and that stiff neck that has rejected Jesus. What happens to the darkness of unbelief? Isaiah has to put that message in front of them too. He must speak what they don't want to hear. And yet, even in a word of condemnation, of judgment, and yet even there, that word is not so shut up that all hope has been lost, or that the church has no message to say anymore, that Christ has become powerless. Indeed, what this word does in all of its warning and judgment is it shows us that Jesus is the only light in the midst of our darkness. So let's see how the house of Jacob refuses to hope for Emmanuel. And we'll look at that hope. First, hope sealed. Second, hope blinded. And third, hope cursed. The house of Jacob refuses to hope for Emmanuel. Now, as we studied last week, verses 12 through 15 are God's instructions to Isaiah that he should not walk in the way of this people. Instead, the Lord says, "I come to you with a strong hand," verse 11 said. And what was that supposed to do for Isaiah? Do you remember? That Isaiah, though he was going completely against the grain, he was speaking what the people didn't want to hear, Isaiah would be encouraged. that he would have the resolve in the face of that defiance. He would have the perseverance of faith to continue to trust in the Lord when the people all around him, the church, was refusing to trust in the Lord. In fact, for standing against the grain, God's people were threatening the preacher. Sadly, Isaiah is not unique. That's happened throughout many generations of the church. The preachers had to stand and say, "Thus says the Lord," when it's the exact opposite message of what the people wanted to hear. And so for Isaiah to continue to preach that gospel, he needed to be reminded, yes, the Lord is my sanctuary. And those who are threatening the preacher, it's not because they hate the preacher so much as they hate what he's preaching. They hate the promise of Emmanuel. They hate the Messiah. They hate the gospel. Jesus is that stone of stumbling, that rock of offense. He is the despised and rejected one all the way to his cross. So how do you deal with that? Try to put yourself in Isaiah's sandals here. Try to think of what it would have been like to say, I have to go tell them again. I have to preach them about Christ again, and I know what they're going to do. Lord, you really want me to keep trying? You want me to go to King Ahaz again? Tell him about Emmanuel again? You want me to go to the priests who think they have it all figured out and that they are so close to you, even though they walk in a paganism, a syncretism, where they've joined together the worship of the gods of the nations with the worship of the Lord in your own temple? You want me to go to them who think they have nothing to repent of? Would you have the courage to stand in front of a hostile congregation and say, thus says the Lord, if you knew that after the service, not a single one of them would shake your hand and say thank you? If they were going to threaten you instead? You think of the 70 that Jesus sent into the towns and cities, and you think of Paul and Barnabas when they knew a mob was forming against them in Antioch. You think of Athanasius in the 4th century standing against the world because he refused to give up what we today still confess in the Nicene Creed. You think of Martin Luther before the Pope or the cardinal who was sent as the Pope's representative, where his own life was at stake, determined by the answer he would give when they charged him with heresy, and Martin Luther says, "Here I stand. I can do no other." And how many others who have stood and still stand to this day to speak the word of the Lord at a tremendous cost? How is Isaiah going to go forward? Verse 16 tells us, it says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." That's like the preacher coming to the pulpit to start the worship service, and he says, "Thus says the Lord." He holds up the Bible and he shuts it, wraps it in duct tape, and puts it in a safe that only he knows the combination to. That's what Isaiah is doing. That's what the Lord has told him to do. Bind up the testimony, seal the law, wrap it up, and then to make sure nobody has access to it, put on a seal so that no one can open it except the Lord. Even my disciples cannot open it, it says there. Those who are supposed to know better. Those who have learned the word of the Lord and yet have closed their ears to it. This verse is tragic. You could say it's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. But you have to ask, who would have noticed? Who would have noticed if Isaiah wrapped it up in duct tape? Would the people care? Would we notice? What difference would it make to us if if the gospel of Jesus Christ was no longer set in front of us? What if we came to church this morning and we kept our Bibles closed? Would tomorrow be any different? Would tomorrow be any different for you if you came to church today and you heard nothing about Jesus? Would your life change at all? It's a sobering thought. Would we care? Or would we answer with verse 17? And I, Isaiah is speaking here, but we can join him. I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob. He shut the Bible. He hides his face from them. And I will hope in him. That's the strong hand of the Lord from verse 11, giving Isaiah the courage to say that even though the testimony is bound and the law has been sealed up, even though those promises are not being spoken out loud, and everyone else is saying, well, who cares? It's useless to hear them anyways. Faith says, even then, I will wait upon the Lord. This is hope that perseveres through tribulation. Precisely at the point when the world out there says that the church has nothing worthwhile to say, when Christ is blasphemed as irrelevant, when fear threatens to overtake us, what do? Even then will we cling to the hope of the Lord and the promise of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so significant that this verse, you think of all the verses and all the contexts, this verse is quoted in the New Testament, not only to echo that hope for us in the church today, but also to prove what the strong hand of the Lord has done even though the testimony was bound. How has the Lord answered those who have waited on the Lord? In Hebrews chapter 2, it's talking about how Jesus, as the Son of God, is more glorious than the angels. And yet in his incarnation, he was made a little lower than the angels. And why? Hebrews 2 verse 10 says this: for it was fitting for him, Jesus, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. He is the glorious creator and king of heavens and earth. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. It quotes verse 17. In a context where it seems like every hope is lost, like there's nothing that even Christ could say to fix this, when the sorrows are so deep that even the church doesn't want to hear the gospel preached anymore, that those who have hoped in Christ, even in those circumstances, have seen the answer from the Lord. The New Testament in Hebrews 2 is looking back to the faith of the Old Testament remnant, the faith of Isaiah and those few who, despite it all, clung to the Lord's promises, who said with verse 17, I will still trust in the Lord. I will hope in him. It's as if the New Testament is reaching back to those Old Testament saints to say to them, see, your trust has been proven worthy. Your hope has been fulfilled. Your faith was not for nothing, because Jesus has come. See, that's what Isaiah is doing in verse 17. He is waiting for the advent, the coming of Emmanuel. And it's not just Isaiah, it is all the remnant of believers who are with him, both Old Testament and New, who have not given up hope in the Lord's covenant, who have said, despite every influence that tells them otherwise, they say, no, here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me, verse 18, which Hebrew 2 also quotes. There is a hope kept. There is a covenant promise from generation to the next. Though it becomes very dark, Christ is that mediator. He is the Son of God in the flesh. He is the Redeemer who has joined us in our sorrows and our troubles. That Jesus would take the words of verse 18 on his own lips to say, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me, my brothers and sisters, so that he carries them even to the agony and death of the cross, the shame of the cross, where we see that our hope is not in vain. Verse 18, we are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Zion. Even if the testimony is to be bound and the law has to be sealed, we know what's coming. We know the Messiah is promised. We know the wonder that the Lord will do even for a people so stuck in darkness, even standing against the current. You think of Joshua as he warns Israel as they take possession of the promised land. He warns them, you will be influenced and you will find yourselves following after the gods of the nations. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Brothers and sisters, we have to have that same hope. It's not that we trust in something that has no substance. It's just a wish, something we'd like to be true. As Isaiah looked ahead to the cross of Christ, we look back and say, he has done it, promise kept. Look to the one who came into that darkness. Look to the one who in every way became us, like us, his brothers and sisters, except for sin, who became one of those children born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law. In all things, made like us, his brethren, Hebrews 2 says, so that he might be our merciful and faithful high priest. Even if that means the Lord must first lay on him the iniquity of us all. Otherwise, we will join the house of Jacob from whom the Lord hides his face. And that's what we see next, hope blinded. Verse 19, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. What are mediums and wizards? Maybe we think they're characters in a fiction novel, things to be played with. But the reality, mediums, wizards, these are those who claim to have contact with the spirits of the dead. And that in having that contact, they can help you understand your future. Or they can give you power over whatever is coming against you. That's the business that they're in. At best, mediums and wizards are just con men, trying to make a buck over you thinking that there are those powers out there to be used and taken advantage of. But the reality is that mediums and wizards are simply part of a satanic grip that takes over the mind and desires of God's own people so that they would seek power in these spirits. They would seek control, sovereignty of their own making. They would seek revelation apart from the Lord. And that's really the contrast that's being made here, revelation. What word do you want to hear? Should not a people seek their God? Isn't he the revealer, the one who brings truth to light? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living as if the dead can give us a better word? A more powerful word? They couldn't even overcome the power of death. So why do you think they'd have power for the sake of your soul? This is satanic. This is such a denial of the Lord that in Leviticus chapter 19 it says that seeking the advice, the revelations of mediums and wizards is a defilement. Leviticus 20 calls it prostitution, a harlotry of the soul. Deuteronomy 18 lists seeking mediums and wizards as wickedness that is on par with child sacrifice. This is horrific. It's not just contrary to God's law. It is designed to be everything that God's word is not. It is a revelation that leads to defilement, idolatry, harlotry, and murdering your own children. Should not a people seek their God? How can trying to speak to the dead be more appealing than speaking to the Lord? He's the one who said, I will be your God and you will be my people. Has the word of the Lord become so distasteful and useless to you that you think you will find a better word by consulting with demonic spirits? To the law and the testimony, verse 20 says. That's where you should be going. You should be crying out to the Lord, Lord, unbind your testimony. Break the seals. Let me hear your gospel again. This should be a national tragedy. It should be an ecclesiastical day of mourning and every day going forward until the Lord's word is finally opened up for them again. But the sad thing is that's simply not happening. They're not even asking for that to happen. It's not that there was no testimony to be found at that time. It's not like God's people were starved of the word. There was Isaiah. There were other prophets. There was the Torah, the law that had been sent by the Lord. There was preaching. There was calling God's people to repentance and faith. There was this promise of Emmanuel coming, but the people said, we don't want that. We want another voice. Which is what happened when Jesus came. When the Word Himself came in the flesh, when Emmanuel came and preached good news, what happened? Jesus lamented over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. We sang from the song of Zechariah a few moments ago about the coming of John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord. Well, what happened to John the Baptist? You say, okay, it was Herod who beheaded him. It was Herod's wickedness, and he wasn't a Jew. Yeah, but where was the uproar? Where were the people saying, Herod, you cannot do this, and so long as you reject the Lord's word, we will have no part, no fellowship with you. They shrugged their shoulders. What did they do to Jesus? They killed him too. They so hated the word that Jesus proclaimed that even when Pilate declared Jesus to be innocent, they still demanded that Jesus be exchanged for Barabbas and then be sent to the cross to die. This continued after Pentecost too. Remember the deacon Stephen? He's on trial for spreading the gospel in the book of Acts. And in chapter 7, he cries out. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you, he says. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And they stoned him. This is still happening today. And I'm not speaking about the world persecuting the church, because none of those things happen at the hands of the world. You can say Pilate, but it was the crowds who demanded that Jesus was crucified. It was the church. In the church, there are those who strive to be godly and faithful to the word, and yet they are ostracized in their own congregations. There are plenty of examples of office bearers who have been suspended and deposed simply because they dared to open the Bible and say, brothers, we need to come to grips with this. There are seminary professors who are fired because they refuse to start teaching the ideas of our day. Today's versions of mediums and wizards, the voices that we're told you need to listen to, the voices of authority and keep God's word shut. We should listen to culture, we're told. We should listen to the spirit of the age. Now, what a revealing phrase that is. The spirit of the age. A spirit other than the Holy Spirit, which means he's what? He's demonic. Just like in chapter 8. Now, don't just think that I'm talking about the liberals in the church. The Pharisees were the conservatives. And what did they do with the preaching of Jesus? They wanted him crucified as much as the rest. What voices are we seeking guidance from? What do we open our ears to? The influences in our life, are they godly? Are they humble? Would they be willing to hold you accountable to the Word of God? And yet, how much time do like the podcasts or the social media of others draw our attention, fill our ears and our time? I mean, how many books are on our shelves that have nothing to do with drawing us closer to Christ? Even if, say, there's popular speakers out there and we're drawn to their political views or their social views, rather than being drawn to them, should we not be drawn to Christ? To Christ. Should not a people seek their God? Or shall we seek the spiritually dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony. Because whatever does not speak according to his word, it is because there is no light in them, it says. There is no Christ in them. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. That's whose word we need to put our trust in. That's the one who calls us to wait on the Lord, to hope in him. Because there's life in his gospel. There is life in his promises. There is life in Christ and in no one else. Because without hope in him, there is no other hope, no matter how good we make it sound. And that's what we see in the third place, a hope cursed. Verse 21, they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. The illusion created by the spirit of our age and its word is that if you follow its word, you will never be hard-pressed. Life will be so good, you'll never be hungry. You'll have everything that you want. And so you don't need Jesus to be happy. You don't need the church, unless the church makes you feel good about yourself, and then that's one you should be a part of. Forget the call to repentance and faith. You don't want to hear that kind of preaching. Tell the minister to shut the word, because you're fine the way you are. You can be in charge of your life, the spirit of our age tells us. You can be your own person. You can define your own identity. You set the rules. You serve yourself. You make yourself your own God. That is the spirit of our age. That is corrupting the message of the church. Now, this isn't new. Humanity has been trying to live by this lie ever since the church started. Genesis chapter 3. Satan asks Eve, did God really say? And has it ever worked? And all the answers that we have tried to provide for ourselves, has humanity ever liberated itself? Has humanity ever found genuine, lasting contentment? Even the most basic survey of history will tell you the opposite. even the richest, even the most powerful who have trusted in themselves are some of the most hard-pressed and hungry because they've never been satisfied, never been truly free. All they have is a misery with a gold sheen on it. And the proof of that is what comes next in verse 21. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Remember, this is happening in the church. Of course it happens in the world. We should expect it to happen in the world. The world shows enough rage and cursing of the king already. But it's talking about God's covenant people. People who have grown up hearing the stories about God bringing Abraham out of idolatry and into the promised land. They knew about the 10 plagues. They knew about Pharaoh drowning in the Red Sea. They knew about the manna in the wilderness, the land flowing with milk and honey, the power and wealth of Solomon. They learned about the sacrifices that demonstrated God's forgiving grace. They knew about the Messiah. But God, you didn't give me what I wanted. You let this happen to me. You're supposed to be the Lord. You're supposed to be, I am who I am. Well, what happened? Where are you? Where have you been? Why, Lord? I deserve better than this. If I'm actually a child of God, this is how you're going to treat a family member? Forget you. Why is my life so hard, Lord? Why should I bother trusting in you when this is where the gospel takes me? It's your fault for letting my life go off in this path. What good are your promises? Why should I wait for a Messiah? Curse you, God, and curse you, the Son of David, the King. Have you ever looked upward that way? Hard-pressed and hungry and said, Lord, it's your fault. Then you look down at the earth, verse 22 says, and all you see is more trouble and darkness. All you're looking at is gloom of anguish, it says. There's no hope there either. You start thinking, God has nothing to give me. Nothing to change my life. No word can he speak that can save me. You might as well keep the Bible shut. Waiting on the Lord is torture, and God's word is tyranny. Brothers and sisters, our human nature has fallen into that kind of rebellion. For you and me, our hearts are no different than anyone else. We are no less stiff-necked for the ways that we have looked for our satisfaction in ourselves. We've looked for contentment in worldly things. We think we'll only be satisfied until we get what we want. And we're so honed in sometimes on making sure that our desires rule over our lives. They take over what we think about. They set our expectations. And that's first for me. What do I want out of my life? And then we transfer that to what God's plan ought to be for us. And then when it doesn't work out that way, we blame God for not doing what we've wanted. We're like Job's wife, curse God and die. We've all done this in some respects. And the more that we are consumed by that demand of the heart, the more we drive ourselves into darkness. Not a single one of us has trusted in the Lord as fully as he deserves. Not a single one of us has looked for contentment in the Emmanuel that he is. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. It's the same thing. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does that do for a helpless fallen humanity? For a church that apart from the grace of God would also drift from the word and even come to despise that word? What does that do for us? That promise of Christ, even when it seems like the testimony has been bound and the law has been sealed and we're growing hungry. Is there any gospel left for sinners like you and me? Do you remember Revelation chapter 5? And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, the Father, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals, just like verse 16. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look at it. No one could restore the hope of the church. No one could speak good news if that law was still bound. So I, John, wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or even to look at it. But one of the elders, 24 elders of the church, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the King who is cursed," in verse 21. "That King has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Doesn't that perfectly answer the hope of this passage? With all of its darkness, with all the rage that comes from a sinful heart, with all the defilement of seeking another word from another spirit, despite the times that even we have said, "I won't trust the Lord in this. I know better than God does," despite the misery and darkness of sin into which we have driven ourselves, nevertheless, the Bible says, Jesus. If it's on the same page as you, look what comes after chapter 8. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. Or verse 2, the people who walked in darkness that we've just heard described at the end of chapter 8 have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. That's Jesus. That's the scroll opener, the seal looser, the hope of sinners, the word that saves. Emmanuel is coming. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is a difficult passage. This is a weighty one. But even then, you have not so bound it up and sealed it that there is no Christ to be proclaimed. In fact, Lord, that is the beauty of this passage of such darkness and wickedness, the spirit of the age, where even you hide your face from the house of Jacob, from the church. There's still a time to say, "I will wait on the Lord." We pray, Heavenly Father, that that's what we would see, we would be comforted in. That's what we would hope for. Not blinded by our sin. Not cursed for our own defiance. But a hope that remains because it rests in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray with just as much eagerness and against the current as much as Isaiah did. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Redeem your people. Speak your word. Gather the nations who have bent the knee to you and have waited, put their trust in you, so that those who are enraged will finally have nothing left to say. And light will dawn again. We ask these blessings, Lord, simply for Jesus' sake. Amen.